We have four readers for the Word of God this morning, one for each of the letters to these first four of the seven churches in Asia Minor. I'll begin with the letter to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
To the church in Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thyatira writes, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's praise him for his word to us. Well, Revelation is a book of encouragement, encouragement to the church of God in Christ Jesus. As Eric mentioned last week, Revelation offers believers in Jesus peace and hope. And really, this is something that we are all offered through all of Scripture. But peace and hope from Revelation, we see that he offers us peace and hope through Jesus Christ's victory over death already being accomplished. That's the first thing. And the second thing is recognizing the fact that until Jesus comes and completes or consummates his victory here on earth, our lives are a battle. So Jesus has already accomplished his victory, and our lives are a battle until that day when he comes and consummates his kingdom here in the new heavens and the new earth. After Revelation 1's awesome vision of the risen and victorious King Jesus, we have these messages from him to the seven churches. And they have a sharp edge. There's some shock value. I'm sure you heard it here. Why is it? Why is it this way that Jesus has these letters to the seven churches? They all say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One commentator says that this phrase, which resembles the Old Testament prophets and Jesus, evokes a response in people, one of three different responses. First, it gains believers' attention. It wakes them up. Second, it shocks unbelievers into repentance. And third, it hardens the hearts of some unbelievers. So some unbelievers are shocked into repentance, others are hardened. But for all of us, it wakes us up. It gathers our attention. It grabs our attention. In these letters, it's clear that Christ's accomplished victory, the fact that he is on his throne right now in heaven, and what is coming because of that victory should play out in our lives right now. This is a focus in the whole New Testament, but it's also a focus in Revelation. In these letters, we see that there is a major deficiency in the churches. And Jesus speaks to just this. The reality in heaven hasn't hit the ground for them. What about us? What sort of bearing do the heavenly reality of Revelation 1 and eternal life have on our lives right now? The reality that eternal life should bear on our lives here and now. Is that true for us? I think that it could bear itself out more on our lives. I think that's the truth. And here's why. We're all naturally prone to view ourselves and our present life too highly, and to view our sin too lowly. Because of this, we're apathetic about sin that persists in our lives as individuals and in the body of Christ. We become apathetic. We tolerate sin. We dismiss it away. This apathy is sneaky. It's insidious. It's dangerous. And the world, the flesh, and the devil love it. In conversations I've had with a couple friends recently, I get the sense these friends are wrestling with temptation to serious sin. And in these conversations, I've gotten the sense that these friends are really asking this question. They're asking the question of, how far is too far? How far can I go in sin before it becomes a problem? And the short answer to that question is that that's the wrong question to ask. We don't want to be making deals with sin. And the truth is that we all do this, right? We all do this. We all say, in both small ways and in big ways, we say, 5 more minutes of being lazy. I'm just going to sneak one peek at that screen, that thing I know I shouldn't look at, that person I know I shouldn't look at. I'm just processing this difficult thing, but we're really gossiping, right? We dismiss our sin very quickly. We go back to old, deep patterns that are entrenched and put them on like an old, comfortable jacket, right? Well, this is where our passage comes in. Jesus speaks sharply and directly to the church to put their present situation in eternal perspective. He calls them to repentance and to faithfulness. Now, there are many, many things in these letters that I won't be able to get into today doing four in one sermon, but I will today offer three truths from our text that should help us move toward being a people who are what I'll call eternally minded, move toward being people who eternal life bears itself out in our daily lives. It manifests itself in our daily lives. Before I share the first truth, let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we need you. We need you right now. I pray for you to shine your light and your truth into our hearts, into the deep places of our hearts, like the sun shining through the clouds on a morning like we've had today. Lord, I ask for you to penetrate our hearts through your word, through your spirit, to lead us in your ways. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So first truth, truth number one, how we live right now matters to Jesus Christ and has eternal significance. How we live right now matters to Jesus Christ and has eternal significance. Hearing this may strike some of us as strange. Aren't we saved by grace, right? Revelation 1:5 says Jesus has saved us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God, his God, and our Father. For all of us who belong to Jesus, all of us here who belong to Jesus, this is true. We're saved not by works, but by grace, so that no one may boast. With a few small exceptions, Jesus' letters to the churches follow this pattern. He identifies himself with language from the first chapter of Revelation, the vision there. Second, he states what he knows about the condition of these churches. Third, he affirms the good works that he sees in them. Fourth, he condemns their sin. He says, "But this I have against you." Next, he commands them for what they're to do, and finally, he offers a promise to those who conquer, or those who overcome. One read-through of these letters, shows us that our actions do matter, shows us that they matter to Jesus. While each of these messages are directed to individual churches, Revelation wasn't sent as an individual letter, right? We have it in one letter given to all of these churches. So all of these churches would be hearing all of these admonitions and encouragements and commands. Eric will touch on this, I think, next week, but all of the churches in each of these letters is addressed in the singular language to the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, and all of these other cities. So in other words, even though Jesus sees that some people in the churches are not walking faithfully, he looks at them as a whole unit. For today, I want us to see this. Jesus commends some things in churches, but overall, they're not in good shape. And their actions matter to him. But if these churches are saved by his grace and washed by his blood, saved not by works, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he saying these things? Well, it's because this is how God interacts with his people throughout the whole of Scripture. He binds himself to his people through covenants, where he is bound and they are bound as well. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, the Lord says that he has delivered or saved his people from slavery in Egypt, so that they are his own, become his own treasured possession and live as his kingdom of priests and his holy nation in the whole world. What does he do right after this, the next chapter? What's Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, right? He delivers them in order to represent his character to the world through how they live, through how they live, through loving Jesus, God, and following him and his good law of life. And in Christ, this is true for the church of all the ages. We are saved by God's grace and through trusting in Jesus alone. And in being saved, we are brought into a people and are called to live in God's ways. These ways are for our good and for his glory. And ultimately, being saved by God's grace should compel our joyfulness, our gratitude, and our love for him in serving him, right? James speaks to this in his letter. He says in chapter 2 that faith by itself without works is dead. He's not saying here that our works save us. He's saying that our good works and the way we live right now show the character of the faith that we have in Christ. He speaks of Abraham, whose faith was completed by his works. That's James 2:22. The Westminster Confession, chapter 16, speaks really well to good works. It says that good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. I'd invite you to read the rest of that chapter and section. It's wonderful to get this clarity on what our works really are as God's people. And this is why Jesus is speaking so sharply to the churches. He loves them and has saved them by his grace, by pouring his blood out for them. And he wants them to love them, love him, and live a life in line with being saved. He is coming to judge them and to sift them, like the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. In a voice much like the Old Testament prophets, he calls them to consider their ways, to humble themselves, and to repent, to turn to him and his ways. If they do, eternal joy and treasures in heaven await them in Christ. If they don't, they're in dangerous territory. Dangerous territory. All of what I'm trying to communicate here is that grace isn't a free pass to live how we want. Grace isn't a free pass to live how we want. In many churches in our tradition, and rightly so, we emphasize grace, how we are brought into God's family through God's grace and love in Jesus Christ. But I think we can do so to the point that we diminish our own sin, and also to the point that we don't speak enough to our real calling to live in obedience and faithfulness to Jesus. Titus 2, God has shown us his grace and saved us so that we are trained, it's a process, we're trained to live godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the return of Jesus, right? Paul in Romans 6, should we sin so that grace should abound? By no means, by no means. He goes on to say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We do that because that's what Jesus did for us. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's who we are. I'll add one more thing, and then I'm on to the second truth. We only get one life here on earth, and it's finite. The grass dies here in the summers. That reminds us that we are finite as well. The grass withers and the flower fades, right? That's our human lives. God has given us our lives right now in this moment to be faithful to him and bring him glory. Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It matters to God. It matters to Jesus how we live. This doesn't negate his grace. It's because of his grace to us. It's because of his grace to us. So our ways matter. Our ways matter, but they're very complicated, right? We're not simple people. Our ways are complicated. And our text gives us insight into this. And this brings me to the second truth. This one's a little longer, so bear with me here. The final point is short. This is the second truth. Sin infiltrates the church in many different ways. And this is ultimately about misplaced love and worship. Misplaced worship and love. So sin infiltrates the church, infiltrates our midst in many different ways. Eric mentioned this last week, but the level of persecution, it has continually increased from the beginning of the New Testament to the point of John writing Revelation. It's going to continue to go up after Revelation is written. In Asia Minor, temples had been built for emperor worship. This worship often involved sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. Those who would not participate in this worship would have been ostracized, alienated, and even persecuted. Jesus speaks to churches in this context. It's hard for us to understand this because many of us haven't lived through this kind of persecution. But try to for a few moments. In the third and fourth letters to Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus speaks to churches where some walk faithfully, while others have tolerated sin and have caved into it by embracing idolatrous teachings and practices. Pergamum was the site of the first temple in Asia Minor for emperor worship, which commentators connect to John's language of it being Satan's dwelling place. That's where they live, Satan's dwelling place. Here the church has been pressured to join in this idolatrous worship and practice. They hold fast to the teachings of Balaam, who in the book of Numbers was a prophet, a pagan prophet who led the nation of Israel into idolatry. They're also holding fast to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who said that Christians could participate in idolatrous practices. If they don't repent, Jesus says he will go to war with them with his sharp two-edged sword. He's going to go to war with them. While the threat in Pergamum may have originated outside of the church, it's clearly come into the church because people have tolerated these sinful teachings and practices. We talk about tolerance as being a good thing in our day and age. It doesn't seem to be very good here. Thyatira's sin is similar, but their sin seems more internal. They tolerate a false teacher that Jesus calls Jezebel, who, like the woman who led King Ahab and Israel into Baal worship in the Old Testament, she's encouraging the same type of spiritual and physical adultery. Verse 23, through searching their minds and hearts, Jesus will give to each of the Thyatirans according to their works. He says he will kill Jezebel and her disciples, and he calls them to repentance. For both churches here, there's immense pressure to tolerate sin and to compromise on faithfully worshiping God and serving Christ, to cheat on him, to betray their Lord and Savior. At first glance, and in the immediate future, this would have made their lives easier, but it ultimately means their death. Well, the reality is the same for us. We live in a moment right now where we face ostracism and alienation for not buying into the ways of the world. We ourselves are deeply drawn toward the ways of the world, toward the ways of the world. We live in a day where things are inverted. God's ways are presented as bad and the wrong is presented as good. I'm getting this from theologian David Wells, who's defined worldliness in this way, as that which makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Righteousness looks strange and sin look normal. This inversion shows that anything that leads us to spiritual adultery is dangerous. Anything from worship of self to other gods, worship of anything else other than the one true God is really, really dangerous, not to be trifled with. While we don't have temples to the emperor now, our world does worship man and the individual sacred self. We were all made to worship and serve the one true God. But right now, it's individual expression, exploration, and worship that are prized above everything else. If you don't believe me, just listen to American athletes' interviews from the Olympics. Just listen to them. Hear what they say. We worship ourselves. This week, my wife Jillian met up with a new acquaintance that she had met at a park from outside of this church. And they went to a park with the kids. And after being there for about an hour and this woman finding out that I'm a pastor, she, without skipping a beat, she says something to the effect of, "I'm sure your church and your husband's a pastor at a church that is completely supportive of LGBTQ everything. I'm sure you're there, right?" Now, that wasn't the end of the conversation. I think it was actually fruitful, and Jillian responded in grace and truth. But it shows us that we live in a world that worships the self. That's the result of worshiping the self and not worshiping God. It also shows us how, as many others point out, we are probably being impacted in ways in our context, in this moment of history, that we don't even realize. And the devil can use those ways, those things in ways that we don't realize. It's in times like these that we must continue to soak in God's word and cling to him. We need his word so much. We always need his word, but we need it now more than ever. But this self-promotion and self-worship has also come into the church. It's also come into the church. We can be drawn to forms of Christianity that are more about us and what we want than about Christ and his kingdom. I could talk about prosperity preaching and churches preaching about self-help, self-fulfillment, and personal happiness more about the gospel. But I actually don't think that's the heart of our struggle here in this church. In this church, I think our issue with worldliness, myself included, is that we're prone to pridefully hold fast to our preferences and views without letting anyone else tell us otherwise. We want to be right. We want to be right. We enact this either internally or externally. We judge people in our hearts. We speak about it with close friends. We go and carry ourselves in a domineering way. These actions are not kingdom actions. It's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is looking at others as better than ourselves, considering others and their interests as better than ourselves. That's our calling in this moment. That's our calling, to be humble, to look to others and their interests above our own. But look at our chapter at verses 2 through 5. I've gone through two churches. There's one more church I want to look at here. There's one deeper way that sin can infiltrate the church. The church in Ephesus, even in sifting out false teachers and pursuing doctrinal purity, something we're really good at in the PCA, they've left their first love. This church has left their first love. Their love for Christ, their love for his church, their love for one another, their love for Christ's kingdom. If they don't repent, what does Jesus say? He says he will come and he will take the lampstand and take it out of their midst. He'd take it out of their midst. This is the only church in the seven that Jesus says this to. G.K. Beale comments on how the lampstand is a sign for the church's witness as a light to the world, as a light to the world, and even it could be a sign of the Spirit's empowering of this witness, the Holy Spirit's empowering of this witness. This is compromised because the church in Ephesus has emphasized their duty and doing it rightly out of their own strength, and they've left their love of Christ. They've emphasized that above their love for Christ. We do the same exact thing. I was personally convicted of this week. In our pride, we think it's up to us. We think that things that only God can do, we we can do in our own strength. We start from our own strength rather than a place of communion and delight and love for God in Christ, right? Our love grows cold. Our love grows cold. It can grow cold. You might be here this morning, and that might be you. That's why we're here, because God invites us to worship Him and love Him and adore Him. How do we get to this place where our love grows cold? Well, I think we get here by forgetting and setting aside the reason that we are here in the first place, the reason that we came in the first place, the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit drew us here. Brothers and sisters, we all have sins that we don't want to see the light of day, right? Deep and dark sins. And Jesus came, and He took all of those, all of them, to the cross for us because He loves us. He did that for us because He loves us. That's the first love that we have. He loves us. All we need to do is come to Him and receive and have the life that He offers. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5, "You search the Scriptures diligently so because you think that in them you have life, and yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." You refuse to come to Me to have life. All we need to do is come to Him, repent from our ways, and come to Him. Say, "Thank You, Lord, for Your steadfast love." We can't ever forget this love, and I think that some of this just naturally happens over time. That's why we need the regular means of grace. That's why we're here right now. The reason we can't forget this love is that all of our work and mission as God's people flow from it. In 2 Corinthians 5, I won't read the passage, but Paul says that all of our work as God's ambassadors come from the love of God in Christ. The love of Christ controls us or compels us. And it's all because we've all died in our sin, and Jesus has died for us, that we might live for Him who gave Himself for us. Right? That's where all of our life and ministry flow from. It's not the other way around. Sure, we have much important work to do, but we need to repent. I think this is important for us. I think we need to repent for how we have gotten so swept up and distracted by our duties and the issues of our day that we have forgotten His love for us and our love for Him and the need of so many people around us, hundreds and thousands of people who have never tasted or experienced His love. If this hits you hard or is discouraging, I want to encourage you that Jesus calls you to repent in even this. He loves you in this. Just come to Him. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise. All you need to do is come. He loves you. So the second truth is about sin infiltrating the church in many ways. We could keep talking about that, but I want to move on to the third truth. The third truth is that through our faithfulness in trials, Jesus gives us eternal blessings. Through our faithfulness in trials, Jesus gives us eternal blessings. There's one more church that Jesus speaks to in this chapter. That's the church of Smyrna. You can see it in verses 8 through 11. Emperor worship was also big here, and the Christians there would have paid significant social, relational, and economic price for following Jesus. It says, that's why He says that they are in poverty, but you are rich, right? Because you have Christ. Verse 9, Jesus says that He knows their slander. And verse 10, that they will endure suffering. He exhorts and encourages them with these words: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This suffering is taking place so that you may be tested." This language points to the fact that He's sovereign over even the suffering and trials that they endure. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This is what happened to many Christians in Smyrna and elsewhere in the first few centuries of the church. It still happens today in parts of the world. The emperors wanted people in that day to pronounce that they were Lord, to offer incense to him. And Christians wouldn't do this out of faithfulness to Christ. Christ is Lord. In this, Christians faced not just losing economic opportunity or friends, but they faced losing their own lives. About 60 years after this, we know that Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was executed as a martyr in front of a huge crowd. He was executed because of his testimony to Christ, his faithfulness to him. He wasn't the only one, and this likely happened to believers who were hearing this letter. Here, Jesus exhorts Christians to be like Daniel with his friends in Babylon, to not waver or compromise in the face of ostracism, idolatry, and death. I read a book about some Coptic Christians in Egypt who had their heads cut off years and years ago. I'm sorry, this is graphic. None of them blinked at it. None of them blinked at it because they loved Jesus. They knew God. They were eternally minded, right? And that's what leads to this sort of faithfulness. They love Jesus, and they trust him. They trust him. Jesus, our beloved and victorious Savior. Verse 8, the one who was dead and is alive. The one who is dead, he was literally a corpse and now is alive. We aren't called to protect ourselves. That's what our world tells us. Protect yourself. Build everything up so you can protect yourself. We're called to trust him. He calls us to be faithful unto death, and he promises to give us the crown of life. He is sovereign over all of the trials that we will face, all of them, every day. And from an eternal perspective, all of these trials are actually for our good. We may die for Christ, but if we trust him, we will not be hurt by the second death, which is the death where death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire we see later in Revelation. Personally, I don't think the pressure that we're facing right now really compares much at all to what we see in the first century. It's probably more similar to what's going on for Christians in Afghanistan right now. But I also don't know what the near future holds. And things could get difficult for us. Regardless of this, regardless of what we will face, the point still stands. Our Lord is sovereign over everything that we will face. And we're called to trust him and ask him for courage to face whatever he brings. The courage to follow him. That's why in James 1, James says, "Count it joy when you face trials of all kinds." Because in our trials, he's making us steadfast, perfect, and complete in him, in Jesus. I'm still learning to recognize this because it's so foreign to us in our culture. But biblically speaking, trials are not things to be avoided. Think about how often you try to avoid trials. Trials aren't that way. They're actually ways and instruments in which and means in which God makes us like his son Jesus. That's what they are. Hard things we face are how God makes us like Jesus. One more thing, and then I'm finished. In all of these letters, Jesus makes incredible promises to those who are faithful. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give. He says that in every letter. Conquerors are people who have trusted Christ and continue to trust in him to the end. To these people, Jesus promises blessings that will be experienced in full in the new heavens and the new earth, where his glory dwells. Go through Revelation 21 and 22 and read and see the parallels between these promises and the end of Revelation. You'll see them. You can see them crop up throughout the whole book, but they're especially in the end. Ultimately, in these promises, and I can't run through all of them today, but Jesus gives us his very self. Revelation 2:28, he says, "I will give you the morning star." Revelation 22:16, he says, "He is the root and descendant of Jacob, the bright and morning star." We will have Jesus on that day. We will have him. Fear is real. For many of us, fear drives our actions. We can feel it in the room. We can feel it well up in us. In the past year and a half with COVID, we've experienced immense fear. Immense fear. Some of us fear countless people dying earlier than we think they should. Or others of us fear actually dying ourselves. Others still fear our world and our culture going into a place that we really don't want it to go. I'll say that this here, it's not always this way, but fear can drive a lot of our sin. Fear can drive a lot of our sin, as it's based in self-protection and trusting in ourselves instead of God. Instead of God. What does Jesus say to this? What does Jesus say to us in our fear? He says, do not fear. Trust me. Repent and turn to me. My kingdom is real and it is here right now. He knows us. He loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And he cares for us. He's sovereign over everything, including our trials. So we're called to trust him and not ourselves, and live as his witnesses who earnestly love him. We witness out of love for him. At the beginning, I said that many of us flirt with sin, asking the question, how far is too far? Well, we have a Lord and Savior who went all the way for us. I think we need to flip that question about sin 180 degrees and ask it this way. How far is Jesus Christ calling us to go for him? How far is Jesus Christ calling us to go for him? He is faithful. He will carry us through. He's working in us through it. Let's hear his words and love him until that day. In Jesus' name, pray with me. Father, in you we trust, we shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Some of us hear these words and question them. But Lord Jesus, you are victorious. I pray for you to strengthen us, to help us to see your love, your delight in us. I pray for you to give us courage to follow you. Pray for you to give us love for you, unwavering love and courage, till the day we behold your face in glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we make that a prayer to you. Give us Jesus. The words of these letters, though hard as diamond, our Lord has undersigned them, not with ink, but with his own blood. Father, we praise you for your marvelous grace upon us. We thank you for giving us your love in Christ. Lord, keep us in Christ. I praise you for these elements. As we partake of them, I pray that you would seal unto our hearts yet once more that your steadfast love always endures. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.